Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, which begins in our church Bibles on page 866 and in your church bulletins. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to our study this morning. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Father, for ourselves this morning, we can do no better than to echo the words that you gave to Peter to speak, because it is you that have the words of eternal life for us in Jesus, your Son. We pray, Father, by your Spirit this morning, that you would speak those words to us, that you, by your Spirit, would heal those parts in us that need healing, that you would expose to the light those parts that need exposing to the light. And Father, that you would do your work among us as a church family in making us a place of grace and of peace in the gospel. Amen. The way that movies are these days, as I'm sure you have noticed, the trailers are often better than the movie. Well, here's a movie, I'm about to show you a little bit of it, where 30 seconds of the trailer is better than 99 minutes of the entire movie. To give you some context, as you will see in the trailer, George Clooney, playing a much younger man, this is from about 20 years ago, is told in the movie that his wife has died. But the movie, the plot of the movie is about something extraordinary that is going to happen. To his utter bewilderment, he is going to a place where he will meet her because she is going to be raised from the dead. It is that rare thing, a science fiction horror movie love story. Look at this.
When you want to get hitched, you keep putting this off. 15 or 20 years, I'm just going to stop asking. You know, you're with the right man.
Your wife, she's dead.
All All right, that's as much as you get. Sometimes love is so strong, it opens a passageway to a place where the impossible can happen. I'm not sure that I've ever been so profoundly affected by a slogan from anything, let alone from a movie trailer, as I have been by those words, because what those words say is as good a description of the effect that God has had stepping into our world in the person of Jesus as anything I've encountered outside the Bible. Sometimes we would say one time, love is so strong, not love as a human need or as a mortal passion, but love as love truly is, that in his life among us, in his kindness and in his pity, his reaching out to us, in the lives of countless people, he opened a passageway to a place where the impossible could happen, where the impossible did happen. So, before us this morning are two stories of what should not have happened, but what did happen. And here is Jesus in this encounter in Luke, amidst this collage of broken humanity, as the gospel writers record it, the creator, the gardener, returning to his vandalized garden to pick up the pieces and to mend the creatures. And with both of these stories, I think we see this, we are on the edge of our seats again, aren't we? What will Jesus say? What will Jesus do to broken human beings? Because the way he reacts to us, as we are, will tell us, won't it, what hope there is for us in our broken and our despairing places. What was true for these two women all those years ago is true for us. So if you would turn to the passage this morning, that's the anticipation before us here in verses 40 to 56. In the perversity of Presbyterians, where there are two stories, I will make 3 points. And the first is this question: what will God do among the broken? Well, look here. Luke has been careful, hasn't he, in the way he's structured these stories. In all the best theological textbooks, they will tell you that what you encounter here and in Mark is what's called a Lucan or a Markan sandwich. Not something that you will buy at the deli, but a way of wrapping one story inside another as the other story is going on. This, interestingly, was invented by the gospel writers long before Tom Clancy got a hold of it. So these stories are both about women, right? One old, one young. Both of them healed by the touch of Jesus. That's the overarching theme. We read that Jesus saw them, that he loved them, and that he healed them in a culture where, as a woman, as Alan reminded us 2 weeks ago, it wasn't even permitted for a woman to talk to a man in public, let alone to a rabbi. I was thinking about this for Mother's Day and about these two texts. Mother's Day is a great day to give thanks for God's provision to us of our mothers. But it's also, isn't it, a hard day for many who have lost their mums or who have had difficult relationship with their mothers, or haven't yet realized a desire for them to become mothers themselves. We don't live in a world where men don't suffer, but I think it's true to say that we live still, 21 centuries later, in a world where men generally suffer less than women do. So as the disciples are urging Jesus here, do you notice their response? It's to not to waste time, not to waste time on a woman in the crowd. And the servant is saying there's no need for Jesus to bother, or even this girl's father, to attend any longer to her, because she's simply a dead girl. By contrast, we see who God sees, and we see what God values. These people matter to him. And in our day and age, and in our enlightened Western culture, we tend to skip over these things. But we don't see the way that we are so superficial with each other and the way that God really cares about who the human being is. So we read this, don't we? Falling at Jesus' feet, Jairus implored Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Mark says that she was already at the point of death, which meant that time should not be wasted. There's a particular cast to the brokenness in these stories, which you might have noticed. Over again, we find in the Gospels the stories not of people whose lives were going along merrily, but these stories of desperation. These people who flocked to Jesus came from broken places. People who had exhausted every other human remedy turned up before Christ in their kind of last chance need. Yet desperation in these stories doesn't imply a lack of faith. Simply a different struggle, I think, in expressing it. Let me explain. I think there's a distinction to be made between faithlessness and, if you will, that kind of absolute despair, and what we might call a kind of struggle of faith, a fool's hope in believing. The first sees barely a glimmer of hope, nothing. The second believes all hope has gone. Ronald Reagan used to have a whole raft of jokes that he would tell at state dinners about the Soviet Union. One is about the Soviet commissar who travels outside Moscow to one of the great Soviet collective farms in the rurality. And he's come to see how the harvest is coming along. And he speaks to the farmer, the head farmer. And the farmer tells him, "Oh, comrade commissar, if we took all the potatoes, they would reach the foot of God." "Comrade farmer," the commissar reminds him sternly, "this is the Soviet Union. There is no God." "That's okay," comes the reply from the farmer. "There are no potatoes either." So that is resignation. That is a recognition in that man's mind, that farmer's mind. There is no hope, as there will be no potatoes. And it's an important distinction because in these stories, even when there's only a fool's hope, even despondency, even the last dregs of something that might be described as faith, Jesus tells these people still to believe. Philosophically, this is where Christianity, I think, finds it increasingly itself in an isolated place. After all, it is Neoplatonism to say that earthly relationships ultimately do not matter and that suffering is of no consequence, human suffering. It's Buddhism that says the path exists, but not the traveler upon it. It's the Wiccans and the Druids who say at their funerals, "I was not, I have been, I am not, it doesn't matter." But that is not the way that Jesus Christ intersected with human need and with human despair. Isn't this striking? It's Jesus who at the funeral of a friend, representing his father, said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, "I am the means by which death itself will be overcome." "Do you believe this?" he asked Martha and Mary. To each of us, in our situations, in our crises, in our despondencies, in those places in our lives when we think of that thing we are given to despair, this is the question for us. Because the Bible says God has not given up on you. There is no situation for him where he says there is no hope. Rather, the God of the Bible tells us this in Exodus 22. And I'm thinking of John Newton, who at the moment that he was converted, said to himself, "If the book is true, the promise is true," right? So if the book is true, the promise is true. In Exodus 22, "If someone cries out to me, I will hear them, says God, for I am compassionate." So don't swallow the lie that God doesn't hear you, or that in some perversion of Calvinistic thought, you are thinking that God has somehow become uncompassionate or amoral or Teflon when it comes to the sufferings of others because it doesn't fit into his plan. Don't be the cause. This is the great mistake of hyper-Calvinism. Don't be the cause for others through your aloofness or through your certainty or through your busyness to help them say their God doesn't care, because he does care. His heart does break for a broken world. And it goes, he goes with that person who cries out to him. Second, what will God do among the broken? Well, he will welcome friendship despite shame. Verses 43 through 48. David and Mary Doug Enghouser are our ambassadors this week to Northern England. They are going to visit the church there and our missionaries that we support in Yorkshire, Timothy and Lydia, as they particularly work among their Muslim neighbours. It reminded me that 4 years ago when we were with Timothy and Lydia in East London and had more fun than is normally permissible on church mission projects, we met a man called Kamal. He was just somebody that we met on the street. He was a man who was sitting alone on a bench, and so he was kind of inviting us to go over and talk to him. And so we did, and he told his story. He said how he had arrived from South Asia a number of years before, an obvious stranger in a very foreign land. He was timid, he was shy, and he described how one night, a stranger in a strange land, he was set upon by a group of young women who began kicking at him and laughing at him and taunting at him as if he were an animal, he said, and not a man. And that singular experience, he said, had ruined his life. It had robbed him of what remained of his value. And we expressed to him our hurt for him. And yet here is Jesus also, the one who restores dignity, who wants to give him value. Who can imagine the agonies that this woman here has gone through? There's but a lot of medical speculation about the nature of her exact disease, but I think that even if you could diagnose her exact illness, what we can say here with some certainty is that what Mark and Luke and Matthew is writing about is that worse even than the illness and the isolation that comes from it, worse than that is the shame which has imprisoned this woman. Any kind of gynecological condition, and you knew this, under the law, would keep her outside the camp, would keep her from other people, would keep her from the God that she wished to worship. Under the law, she was perpetually unclean in this state. Under the law, she couldn't go anywhere near her husband. Under the law, she could not assume contact with anybody that she was in danger then of contaminating, including this holy man. It wasn't leprosy, but it might as well have been. She's lost everything except one thing, and that is her anonymity and the last shred of her pride. And it got me thinking, isn't that the way that we survive too? We hide. We hide. Maybe you, like her, have some shame, some secret, something in your past that has kept you from others and which you have told yourself will certainly mean that you should be kept from God. Ultimately, despite all God's nice words, he will reject you. But somewhere in this woman's desperation, as God led her, she's led to touch Jesus. And I think it's such a powerful picture to each of us, right? This woman, driven, I think, by the Holy Spirit in the middle of this madding crowd, thinking that she can retain her anonymity and also receive healing. Luke tells us this, that immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt it, Mark says. For the first time in decades, she felt whole. So here's the conundrum. Here is the theological problem at the heart of this passage. If, according to the law given by God, people who were unclean could not approach other Jews, let alone the temple and God himself, how could this woman be healed by the person of God? How could she touch him? Where was the force field to magnetically repel her away? Where were the angels to push back the sinner from the Holy One? Well, this is gospel, isn't it? Here is Jesus speaking to all of us in our fears about who God is and what we have done, which is not only insufficient, it is quite horrible should people know about it. And yet what God wants from us and how God will react to us and how God provides for us is to receive a touch that we didn't think he would be able to receive. You know what this is like at the very practical level of where we live. I remember as a teenager from a broken home, we were talking about this last night, some of us, about our shared experiences. I came from a poor family, and on top of being from a broken family, a poor one at that, from the wrong side of the tracks, being driven to a very wealthy church, a super wealthy church in an upper class area outside London in what they call the Stockbroker Belt, where all the kids at my church, it seemed to me, came from not only intact families but had tons of money. They drove nice cars. They came from houses which seemed to me like they were the outskirts of Versailles. And I was ashamed. And so my parents asked me to find a ride home every Sunday night from the people at church, and I couldn't do it. I walked home 4.5 miles every Sunday night in my pride, rather than bear the embarrassment of someone seeing that I needed a ride home, or worse, people seeing where I lived. It may be a particular pain that is given to teenagers, but I think all of us feel it. And then someone one night insisted that they give me a ride home, and actually they turned out to be fine with where I lived. And it is much better with God. He would, my friend, take the burden from you, coaxing you into the light to trust him and to reveal to him what he already knows. Jesus asks out loud here, doesn't he? Who touched me? I thought, until a friend set me straight, well, it's because he's running a power deficit. And somehow he has this deal with the Holy Spirit where he has to account for all the power that's gone by the end of the day. Wait for the book on that one. But it's not that at all. That's just stupid. It is for this woman's sake that Jesus said it, so that she can hear him say it. It's her invitation. If she can reveal her secret and let go of her anonymity, she will know something far better than physical healing. She will know the love and the value of her Creator towards her. So isn't this why God would have you let go of your anonymity as a Christian? And this is where many of us are. We have received our healing conversion, and then we retain anonymity. We come to places within four walls where together where it's kind of like, I don't know, Church People Anonymous. And we don't express our story to others. Others who it might help, right? Because it might cost us socially or put us to shame. There is a risk in the Christian life which this woman experienced, which is given to us to find better blessing than we think we have found. And what happens to this woman's shame? What came to mind here is the story, that striking story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. You remember who reaches out to touch the Ark of the Covenant and is immediately struck down? Well, here this woman touched the source and the essence of the law itself, the holiness of God incarnated, and she was not struck down or rejected. She was healed. And this is the gospel. He himself will bear our shame and brokenness. He did so naked, shamed himself on the cross, rejected by the world. What happens to her sin? What has happened to ours? Well, it was placed upon him. So let me encourage you, because we do hide, don't we, all of us, to ask yourself, is there a place in my life which I've kind of walled off? I told myself it was before I became a Christian, which is a way we have of neglecting the past. Or it was so bad that I'm not going to think about it. God, in some kind of general way, can forgive it, I'm sure. But the clue is this. Is it eating you up inside? Is it condemning you? Is it keeping you afraid of God? Because Christian or not, can you say, reading this, that you have reason not to confess it, but instead to stay away from him? We spend our whole lives trying to glue ourselves back together, even as Christians, and we try to weave our own salvations by telling our own stories, our own version of them, when what is kept from us is the full forgiveness and healing that Christ might offer to us if we would come to him and risk that. Or better yet, to others if we were to tell our stories in front of those for whom it will be a risk for us. And yet such blessing to them if we would but share with them what God has done for us. So, my desperate friend, whatever it is, come to him. Find a firm friend. Tell them your story. Because there's nothing better than a friend you can trust. Bring your hurt to them and your shame before God, and let the God of the cross heal you. We Presbyterians believe in that too. Lastly, what will God do among the despairing? Well, he will preserve relationship despite death, verses 35 to 43. There are two great books about death. There are more than two great books about death, but there are two that I have in mind. The first is the book The Odyssey by Homer from the 5th century BC, in which the hero Odysseus turns up at an island. He's sent there by the witch Circe to consult the spirits of the dead. And he's there chatting with all kinds of people, and who should turn up but his mum, who blames him for leaving home, neglecting his wife, and for not writing more. And he wants a hug, and she tells him to get used to disappointment. The dead are full of regret in Homer, but they have no interest, really, in continuing relationship with those that have been left behind. The other book is Wuthering Heights by Emily Bronte, who was, as you know, the wild child of 19th century British literature. Now, by contrast with the Greeks, she and the ghosts she imagines are all about continuing relationship beyond the boundary of death. So she has Heathcliff cry out in torment for Catherine, "Be with me always, take any form, drive me, lad, only do not leave me in this abyss where I cannot find you. Oh God, it is unutterable. I cannot live without my life. I cannot live without my soul." It's all very breathy and melodramatic. But I think it's also profound, right? Because unlike the Greeks, unlike the pagans, unlike Eastern religions, unlike modern materialism, Christians say it is entirely human and absolutely sane to expect and to need life and relationships to continue beyond death. It is natural to expect that. It is right to expect that. You are right to grieve the loss of it. And the Bible says you are right to expect what comes that has been promised to you. So we grieve, don't we, the separation that comes with death, because we were made to expect the continuity that God has designed for life to have in Jesus. So some of you, I know, are feeling that loss. We have felt that loss in our own family. And it changes perhaps with time, but it doesn't go away. And this passage tells us that with Jesus, the impossible happened. A passageway was opened. So what do we see in this second story? When Jesus is first encountered by Jairus, the synagogue elder, there's already, Luke is gesturing towards us, not much time. She is at the point of death and sinking fast. It's like, as you read this story, if you to put yourself for even a moment in the shoes of this father, imagine this, you have just told Jesus, and the house isn't too far away, but the girl is dying and you need Jesus to come. You know that he could heal her, and he is starting to follow you. And it's like you're watching the ambulance begin its journey to the hospital, but it stops and the doctor gets out to treat somebody who's been found in the road. And you, if you're Jairus, you want to be polite, but every molecule of your being is internally screaming, "You can wait for your healing, lady. This is life and death for me. My daughter, my little girl, a 12-year-old, is dying. You've lived for this for decades, but she is dying." And yet Jesus stops. And sure enough, Jairus' servant arrives. "Don't trouble the teacher. Your daughter is dead." It must have seemed to him at that moment like all hope had gone. Jesus could heal the sick, but not the dead. So I wonder who this story is for all of those who have read it since. Is it for those waiting in the emergency room for news of a miracle? Perhaps, but I don't think so. I think it's for those whose journey through life, whatever it may have been, seems to have been interrupted by tragedy. And with that tragedy, whatever it is that has happened, everything has kind of stopped. And all purpose and all value and all joy thereafter, like a kind of great dam in the river, seems to have gone. So now there's just the dregs of life. That must have been Jairus' conviction, surely, as they were making their way to the house thereafter. But it's at this very moment that Jesus, knowing that he has purposefully delayed and that she has died, says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." What is that? Is that a platitude? Is that the kind of thing, as we were talking about in the Gateway class, that sells millions of hallway cards in their nonsense? No, see verse 37. It is Jesus now who takes the lead, who initiates, who starts leading Jairus towards the home. And this is the way, I think, that God works. This is the pattern for our lives as they're supposed to be led in faith. What does faith look like under such circumstances in the wake of such a disaster? Well, it looks, doesn't it, like someone who's going to focus on Christ, whose hope and whose joy is in knowing that God is leading them, knowing that Jesus is the value for us, that Jesus knows us utterly, he sees us and he loves us, and it is he who says to us, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And then he leads us one foot after another in the direction that he has for us. So the story of Jairus, I think, is here to whisper to you, no matter your circumstance, the story isn't over. You haven't been abandoned. That as bleak as things appear, it is continuing with a guide who loves you, who is walking with you and leading you to a place which he has told you is a place that will not be one of fear, but instead will be one of resolution, one of recovery, one of hope at last fulfilled and of better than we might have imagined. It's true, you can survive in this life by your own means. The woman might have melted back into the crowd, her body healed. Jairus could have collapsed in tears and been taken away and told, as Martha told Jesus in John 11, "Well, I believe that you will raise him at the resurrection of the dead." But they didn't. By God's working in their hearts, they took a risk and they trusted Christ. I love these words from J.C. Ryle in the 19th century. "He that raised the daughter of Jairus still lives." He that raised the daughter of Jairus still lives, right? If he lives, if the resurrector of the dead still lives, if he himself has conquered death, if he still lives, if he is the one who pays attention to you, who listens to your prayers, and according to his plans works things that your life and mine cannot imagine, well, then sometimes love is so strong that it opens a passageway to a place where the impossible can happen. So I think this says to each of us, don't give up. Don't succumb to a kind of despair that says it's all over. Rather, in your hurt, in your brokenness, even in your woundedness, even in the shame that you have, don't be afraid. Only believe in the mighty goodness of God to you, in the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that if you were to come into church this morning and to start your work here, which of us wouldn't need to stand up and say we have something to confess to you in our shame? And wouldn't we then, even in our shame, receive entire healing, whole healing that you mean us to have, of heart and of mind and of joy? And which of us in our grief wouldn't bring to you some situation which needs fixing and wouldn't find in you a heart that says, "I am willing to heal you and would then do so in a readiness of spirit that we just don't credit you with. Lord, forgive us our faithlessness. Worse than that, our depiction of you as an angry, rejecting, miserly deity. Lord, may we come to the God of all grace in Jesus this day and confess before you our need and receive the riches that you have for us in Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.